Sometimes songs get stuck in our heads and we can't escape them. There are some Christmas songs that really just stay there all year. Sometimes the songs are from musicals. Don't laugh. I know what you're thinking. I bet Pastor Garrett loves musicals. I don't. You'd be wrong. I can appreciate them, and I can like things about them. But I have limitations. If someone made a musical about Rocky, I have no interest in that nonsense. At all. This weekend, and we've been celebrating Tyler's birthday, and I decided, after spending some time playing with them for a while, we'd go see the new Aladdin film. And after watching it, my mind remembered all of the old original songs that I remember we had to sing in high school in a choral group. Now, I didn't join choral group because I wanted to sing Aladdin songs. It was one of those, like, non-classes you could take as an elective. Like, hey, take this class. It's so easy. We spent a lot of time singing Aladdin songs. And it was like all of them. I just knew all the words immediately. They came back. There may have been members of the family who probably caught me singing at some point around the house. And one thing I noticed about the film, and I'm not going to give any spoilers, so you can relax, was a particular theme of how it came up a couple of times in the movie, of how people can think too small. People can see someone in too small of a way. Or they can think about plans too small. Just a theme in general. Sometimes the good guys think too small, sometimes the bad guys. We can all tend to see things from a short-sighted and shallow perspective. Especially when you're young, it's hard to look past the next 30 minutes. Especially for children, sometimes adults. But we can sometimes have a short-sighted view and think really too small. One of the ways we need to be regularly corrected is in how we see God. Sometimes, I would say often, we can see and think of him in a very small way. Let's take our Bibles this morning and be exhorted to not have a small view of God. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. The text is, there's Bibles provided there in the pew if you don't have one. I want to encourage you to have that open. It will help you to follow along. It's on page 713 in the pew Bible. We do open God's word here. We do want to see what the word has to say. Hear it preached and proclaimed and applied. And so that's what we're going to spend this time doing. Spending time hearing God's word proclaimed. Now, I'm going to cover, as you can see in your bulletin, in the sermon, chapter 44, verse 6, all the way through chapter 46 this morning in the sermon. But right now, I'm going to read you, in just a moment, chapter 46, and then I'm going to go back and show how 46, in many ways, summarizes much of what is already said in 44 and 45. And I'm going to tie it together for you in the end, Lord willing. But before I read the text, how about a little context, right? Context is helpful as we read any book, but especially the Bible. The book of Isaiah really has this message: God will judge and God will save. Isaiah was writing around 739 BC until 701 BC, during the time when Israel was a divided kingdom between north and south. He was writing in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, near the end of the northern kingdom's existence and near the later times of the southern kingdom. And for half of the book, he proclaimed the message of judgment against the sins of the people, north and south, east and west too, because he talks about all the nations. And judgment awaits essentially all, this is what he's saying, judgment awaits all who reject the Lord, and salvation and restoration will be there for those who put their trust in God. And so in our current context, he's proclaiming comfort and hope to to those who would know exile in Babylon. Not only did he preach judgment, but he also preached that exile would eventually befall Jerusalem. One day, though, he says God is going to make all things new, bring all of his people home to Jerusalem into the new heavens and the new earth. And so in light of these comforts, he wants to reason with the reader, invite us, you and I, to come along and consider the alternatives to what God offers. And so Isaiah's audience must know that God will restore the exiles and fulfill the mission of Israel by means of a servant whom he's going to raise up in the future, a chosen servant. You see, Israel was called a son, a servant, but they have failed the Lord. And God says he's going to raise up a true and better servant. And through this true and better servant, he's going to create a better and truer Israel. So in light of these promises, he turns back again to remind them and teach them these things about these particular lessons about what it means to trust in him alone. And so he takes aim here in chapter 46 at idolatry, and particularly the gods of the nations here that would have been worshipped. Let's look at Isaiah 46. Look with me. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What have I said that I will bring about? What have I planned that will I do? Listen to me, you stubborn hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. This is God's word. Look at the breakdown there of chapter 46, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah highlights again, the useless and burdensome nature of idols in contrast to the one true God who is no burden but actually carries his people. You don't have to carry him. He'll carry you. And in verses 6 through 13, we see the contrast between who can actually make things happen and who cannot. Idols cannot even move themselves, let alone human history. But God is like no other. He makes his purposes known and backs it up with power. He can summon all creation to his bidding, Isaiah says here. And Isaiah wanted the original audience to understand what, again, verse 13 says, God will grant his salvation, and he alone is worthy of love, trust, and obedience. So here's the central point. If you're taking notes, you can write this in your bulletin. God alone is trustworthy and glorious. God alone is trustworthy and glorious. God alone is trustworthy and glorious. Therefore, let us always remember and rejoice in his power to save. Let us always remember and rejoice in his power alone to save. Beloved, as you listen to the sermon this morning, I want you to think about a few things. You and I will either spend our lives bearing witness to the one true God and rejoicing in his salvation, or we will do what humanity has always done, and that is to take created things and exalt them above God. We will do damage to our souls, to our lives, and be rightly worthy recipients of God's just judgment. You see, we will either trust in God's sovereign plan, or we'll sit around and uselessly question him and judge him as if we know better than the one who made all things and knows all things and does all things for his own glory. So my prayer is that we will walk away from this section of Isaiah today with greater respect and reverence, trust and delight in our sovereign, gracious God. So let's go back to chapter 44 and 45 and review some of these underpinnings I just discussed with you about chapter 46. Again, because of the large portion I'm covering this morning, I'm going to do overview, give some big picture thoughts here as we mix in pointed things that I mentioned to you in the verses. Point number one: bear witness to God alone as Savior. Point one, we are to bear witness to God alone as Savior. Chapter 44 continues the dialogue that Isaiah has been in with the reader, or that God himself really is having to come. And there's a discussion between what his true people will witness to, who God is and what he has done and what he will do, versus those who witness to their idols. We are to bear witness to God alone as Savior. And this is how we remember and rejoice, by bearing witness. Now I'm going to be in chapter 44, verses 6 through 23 in this section. So that, as I refer to verses here, you'll see it here in this section. Notice verse 8. God calls his people to bear witness to the fact that he alone is God, that idols are foolish. Throughout these chapters, I counted from 44 all the way to 46, I counted over 11 instances where the Lord is making clear that he alone is God and no one is like him. Well, we could have titled this sermon, "There's No One Like Him," because it's gone over many, many times here in this section. Look at how now at verses 6 through 8 here, you'll see the rationale here. God challenges idols to compare themselves to him and his work. There's no comparison between something you and I have to form and fashion, who ourselves are creation, versus God, who is creator. Verse 9 summarizes the fact, look there, that idols and those who treasure them are worthless and detestable in God's sight. This is abhorrent in his sight. It's gross in the eyes of God to take creation and exalt it above him. There's no defense for idolatry in light of who God is. And then he goes on in verse 10 through 18. Look at that section here to show just how stupid, how foolish idolatry is. And show he lays you out the process of how the guy takes the iron or the metal worker forms, and then how the woodworker does this whole process and then bows down to its own creation. Essentially, man, who's a created being, who the text, if you look at the section, who himself needs rest, God doesn't, takes created matter like wood or metals to fashion and create for himself an idol. And see the result of their labor. The craftsman creates the idol. Now, did you notice how a lot of the idols are fashioned, though, in human likeness? Look at verse 13. I think this is an important thing to pick up right here. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Human beings often want to make an idol of mankind out of an exalted ideal of another person. We'll take historical figures and exalt them beyond reality. And today people do it with fictitious comic book characters. We do it with athletes. We exalt models. We exalt political figures and intellectuals. And we exalt them. We love them. We'll follow them above the one true God. Now look at verse 19. Verse 19 is the kind of where he stops and helps you think about what's going on. He's saying here, no one stops to think about this whole ordeal. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, you know, half of it I use for fuel in the fashioning of these idols. I even break bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing? And from what is left, shall I bow down to a block of wood? Nobody's asking this question. These questions he's put here. Shouldn't you be asking these questions? Nobody's asking that about how they form these idols. And for us, it's about how we form our lives around what we really love, trust, and obey. There's no discernment, critical thinking, according to verse 19, as it pertains to idolatry. The person making idols is comforted by their work and gives no thought to the fact of what they've been investing in is a created thing by another created thing. So the central problem to the issue is not circumstances or environment. You're like, what was their environment they grew up in that provoked this? Surely there were circumstances that made someone create this idol, right? But look at verse 20. It reveals this is because of that people are led by their desires, their hearts. Their will misleads them. This forming of idolatry starts in a person's heart. Esteeming, trusting in, and obeying something over God. Hoping that this particular idol would make them have children. This particular idol might bring rain down on the crops so they have all the food they could want. This particular idol would bring about good fortune. This let me trust in these things because behind the idol is what they really want. More pleasures, larger family, more goods and services, you name it. More fame. Those come from the heart. We fall into sin because our hearts lust after something. They desire something above God. So friend, let me ask you a question. Have you considered your struggle with idolatry lately and how it begins in your heart, in your own desires? In the way someone obeys pornography, or the way that they obey vanity, or the way that they obey materialism, or the way that they obey political pursuits and popularity begins in their own hearts. It starts with a lust within. Instead of a desire to seek first His kingdom and His glory, we start with our own desires. The Bible reveals the last thing that you and I should obey is our own hearts. Young people, look at me. Children, please look at me. Social media, movies, television, radio, songs, they have one fundamental message to us today in culture. Follow your heart. Doesn't that sound pure? I mean, doesn't that sound so sweet? But it's a lie straight out of hell. The Bible reveals our hearts are deceitful and not trustworthy. Our hearts are led astray by our own wanton desires. That's where our idols are formed, in the heart. So God calls us to turn from that, to consider our own hearts today in contrast to God and to the Word. That's because our hearts, again, are inclined toward sin, not inclined toward God. We need, the Bible says, a new what? Heart. We need a new heart. Take out the heart of stone, Lord, and put in a heart of flesh. You see, friends, we desire other things above God. And namely, those things are of this created world. We can cherish romance and sex above God. We can take something good like that and exalt it. We can cherish family and children above God. We can love and cherish pleasures and constant entertainment above God. And the sad and scary thing about it is that we don't even know it sometimes. That's what's going on. And that's why we need the Word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We can take all kinds of good things like physical fitness or attractiveness or a good job or achievements and turn them into what we're really all about. That's what's on our lips. That's what we're talking about. That's what's captivating our minds. That's what's in our iPhone or our digital device that we're listening to. We're consumed with all kinds of things except the Lord. So what are you and I tempted towards as it pertains to idolatry? I didn't ask you if you are tempted. I asked you what you are tempted towards. You would be self-deceived to think that you don't struggle with some form of idolatry, because we all do. You say, I'm not an idolater. Yes, you are. We all are. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we all can be greedy for things that turn us away from God and pursue them as the one passion of our lives. Greed itself is fundamentally idolatry. So let me ask you this. What is it for you? What things are idols for you? Maybe you're a parent and it's the success of your children that becomes your one driving passion. Maybe you're a single person and romance is the ultimate desire. Maybe you're a married person and having the perfect spouse is your driving passion. Maybe you're a parent and it's this, again, this, that success. It could be just the simple love of pleasures and comforts that really drive you to work and to have all that you might have in this world and put up for yourself the perfect life. Things we've covered before, friends. These things keep creeping back up again and again in our hearts. All of these desires well up in a person's heart, and that lust of the heart will give rise to sinful and even rebellious deeds. And so it can come out in just like really apparent, visible rebelliousness or sinful neglect. You can so treasure something in your life that you neglect the things of God. You can so prize the things of this world and what you're really about that you neglect the things that God in His Word has clearly said you are to be faithfully pursue it. If it's calling you to deny Jesus in any way, friends, and you're obeying that over Jesus, it's an idol. Our love, our good love of family, our good love of work, our right love of pleasure, our right love of all kinds of good things in this world should not get in the way of us obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, of being a faithful Christian. La Plata Baptist Church, I want to be clear from the elder standpoint, we don't want you to be quote-unquote super Christians. We expect you to live as Christians who love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by the aid of the Holy Spirit. When we live according to our passions of the passions of the heart and of the flesh, we do not, and I want you to remember this, we don't heighten our lives. We actually downgrade. We begin to degrade our lives when we put those things in front of God. The Bible says we actually dehumanize ourselves that way. It does not make our lives better to live for ourselves. It actually harms us. And so look at verse 20 again. What does Isaiah this harm looks like? What an image. Look at verse 20. He says it is the equivalent to feeding on ashes. Now, I've never eaten ashes before. And if you have, then maybe you can share with me after the service what that was like. But I can tell you this. I have no desire to go home for Sunday dinner and have a big old plate, big old helping of ashes. I don't go to an outside, some of you remember when smoking used to happen in certain parts of a restaurant or outside. You know, I never went to those tables at those particular restaurants and looked at the ashtray and thought, boy, that looks good. That sure looks tasty. No, that's nonsense. That's the point. The whole point of from the fashioning to the poor person who needs water and rest to make it, the person who's having to help hold the idol up. This is complete nonsense, like eating ashes. Making idols, using our strengths, don't miss that in the passage there, and our gifts to take our time that God gave us on this earth to feed idols and form idols, friends, is to eclipse God from our sight. This is as good for our soul as eating ashes is for our bodies. It's gross, detestable, foolish. It will kill you if you eat ashes, right? You keep filling up on ashes, see what happens, right? You'll be ash. The Bible says there's only one who is ideal. See, we like to put up idols and statues and these, you know, Hall of Fame busts of created beings, these exalted images. But the Bible says there's only one who is the ideal one. And he came actually in fulfillment. He is the image of the invisible God. His name is Jesus. You see, we exalt fallen people all the time. The Bible has one hero worthy of worship, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And he alone was sinless. He alone exercised perfect authority over nature. He alone healed the sick and raised the dead. He alone made perfect atonement for our sins. And he alone was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, the place of any and all who repent and believe. That's the one whom we should be looking to. Not trying to make an image of him, but looking unto him as the word tells us to do. Hear his word, trust in him, and with eyes of faith granted by God, look unto him alone every day in prayer. And so this is what really is, what comes down into, look at chapter 44 again, verse 21 through 23, all about. This passage here speaks to future exiles about an assured salvation and deliverance from God. And looking further down the pages of Scripture, we see that this deliverance out of Babylon and the sojourning of the pilgrims back to Jerusalem was not at all that they had longed for and hoped for. It's mixed with these prophecies, though, of greater realities, future things to come. I mean, look at the commands of 21, 22, and 23. God's people are to remember the truth about God's salvation. And remember the truth about the uselessness of idols and the burden they actually are to our lives. And remember the power of God. Now, verse 22, if there's a sweet tooth, you get a sweet tooth for the Bible. What I mean is there's a taste to the Bible that sometimes is especially sweet. And verse 22 is one of them. It's especially sweet. Look at it. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. Your sins like the morning mist. Friends, think about this, how wonderful this image is, especially during the summer months, right? It's raining today, but there are days where it doesn't rain and things get real dusty, right? God says, I can take away your sins, and to those who have trusted him, I take away your sins, which, by the way, that's the real problem. Please, as a student of God's word, underline that passage, that verse. That's the main problem. The main problem is not that Israel would be in exile. The main problem is that they're in exile from God because of their sins. Can you understand that this morning? The real problem is being exiled from his presence. And he takes away their biggest issue, their sins and transgressions against him. The way the hot sun can rise and drive away the dew is the same way God can take away all of our sins. Who alone can take away our sins and transgressions, past, present, and future? Only God can do this. And he does it, we know, as God's word reveals, once and for all through the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And beloved, we are to remember this, as the text says, that God can save us from our sins. But verse 22, look at it again. Here's that catch. You got to return to God. You got to come back to him. What that means is you got to repent. Repentance means to turn from the path you currently on and go a different direction. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's our way and there's Jesus' way. Our way is against God, is in rebellion against God. Jesus is God. He is the truth and the life. And so God says to them, as he says to you and me, come with me, come follow me. My people who've trusted in me, you may have strayed into idolatry this week, return to me. So those who are in rebellion and sin, come to God. To those who are his people, who've been backslidden, who've been tempted, been flirting around with idols, repent, come home. God's people are going to fall short and disobey him from time to time. And if you're visiting with us today, please don't look at our church and think these people got it all together. We don't. We understand this place to be a hospital. We understand that we sit under the word and hear the gospel as an opportunity for us to return, repent, and be trusting in Christ. We don't have it all together. We've fallen short this week. That's why we had a time of confessing our sins together. God's people are going to need a lot of forgiving on our way home to our final rest. And this is great news that the gospel it tells us that forgiveness is available. So we need only today repent and keep focused on Jesus. You understand, as a Christian, that's what we do. We keep repenting and we keep trusting in Jesus. You say, I prayed a prayer a long time ago. Well, what's your life like now? You're living in open rebellion. You may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who keeps repenting and keeps trusting all the way home, staying fixed on Jesus. Jesus is God's salvation to us all throughout human history. He alone can make atonement, the payment needed to satisfy God's just demands for our transgressions and sins. And we've all offended our Creator in our rebellion. That's what sin is. It's rebellion. Jesus came. God himself came in the flesh to redeem us, redeem means to take on our burdens as if they were his own. And so that's what the Bible says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took on our sins at the cross. And he made atonement, at-one-ment with God for any and all who would trust in him. And so, friends, I want to hold out verse 22, especially this morning, to you this morning. Verse 22 is only true for you if you know the Lord Jesus, if you repent of your sins and say, God, I'm a sinner. My way is leading me to hell. I believe that Jesus made atonement for my sins, and he's my only hope, and that you raised him from the dead. If you trust in Christ, you can know God's forgiveness today. Do you know Jesus? Are you trusting in him today? Are you trusting in your works instead? Are you hoping that God's going to, maybe God's like you, and he's not? He's going to kind of weigh out your good versus your bad? He's not like you and me. He is the holy Creator, and he will judge you according to Christ. Either you're in Christ or you're out. Friends, I set before you the Lord Jesus this morning. Trust in him. So what's the result of such a salvation? Look at verse 23, the very creation. The creation that was misused for idolatrous purposes will sing to God. One day, all creation will sing. So, friends, we're to rejoice. One day, creation is going to rise. All creation rises to rejoice. You see this idea again, and it's going to come up in chapter 45, verse 8, where salvation and righteousness rise up and flourish as the result of a new heavens and new earth. Friends, let's stop bearing witness to what our flesh loves and start giving glory to God alone. You are my witnesses, he says. Who would you rather have, creation or creator? This creator came down to redeem you. Put your trust in him. Bear witness to this. Let's start having Jesus be the primary one we talk about. Let's let our lives bear witness that we have put our trust in him. Second and final point. God alone is trustworthy and glorious. Therefore, let us always remember and rejoice in his power to save. Point two, trust God's sovereign plan. And so I'm going to take from chapter 44, look at verse 24. And I'm going to go to all the way, I'm going to cover in this section all of chapter 45 as I do an overview here. Because this is where God lays out how he's going to raise up. This is, friends, this is over a century before it happened when Isaiah gave this. He named Cyrus would be the one who would bring them out, who would deliver them out of Babylon. A Gentile king, God was going to use his sovereign power to bring about the circumstances to liberate the Hebrew children out of exile. So the tension in this section is about, and this is what Isaiah is driving home, if you read this section along as I'm preaching, is about, again, the trustworthy character of God. About trusting in God's high and lofty purposes beyond what we can see with our limited abilities. So look at verse 24, chapter 44, look at 24 and 25. God again introduces himself as Redeemer, Creator, Sovereign Lord. And he's the one who foils the plans and of the foolish and exposes the foolish idolaters of the supposed wise. And look at verse 26. Reveals that God is the one who carries his word all the way through and no one can stop it. And he promises in this entire section from verse 24 of chapter 44 through verse 13 of chapter 45 that he's going to remake Jerusalem. He's going to restore it. He's going to restore it all. Now, mingled in here are the promises of his power over creation, all of creation to restore it. So the Lord takes these temporary prophecies of Cyrus and future deliverance back to Jerusalem, and he's going to use that to foreshadow something even greater to come through his true anointed one, Jesus. So what would be so shocking to the original audience that he says he's going to raise up King Cyrus as his chosen instrument, his anointed, to bring about their liberation from Babylon? Now, that would have been shocking. A Gentile? What? Again, you've got to look at the horizons. Temporary horizon coming in Cyrus. One day, greater fulfilled in the true shepherd, true servant of the Lord, Jesus. Now, look at what's repeated in the repeated phrase in verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 45. Look at the repeated phrase. Cyrus does not even acknowledge God. But God is so sovereign, he's going to raise up this king to serve his almighty purposes. Have you ever seen that before in the Old Testament? Isn't that exactly what he told Pharaoh? I raised you up for this purpose. Essentially, I granted you the success and power to serve my purposes. So this doesn't take Pharaoh or Cyrus off the hook for their own responsibility. Neither does God once endorse Cyrus or Pharaoh as righteous or approving of their lifestyle. God's going to take them and says, you think you're doing what you want? I'm still going to get what I want done. I'm going to achieve my purposes. And just to make a note here of application, in fact, all of us, friends, have been given opportunities and privileges for God's purposes. We may not be Pharaoh or Cyrus, but we've been given life and opportunities. And what we do with them and how we live with those is on us, just like it was on them. Make no mistake about it, God is going to bring about his purposes, yes, even through rebels like Cyrus, rebels even like you and I. I don't fully understand, beloved, how God's sovereignty, his complete freedom and sovereignty work alongside human responsibility, but I accept it because the Bible teaches it. I accept that the Bible teaches that God is one and yet three persons. I accept that Jesus is truly God and yet truly man. Because of the word. And I also submit that God reveals he is completely sovereign and free, and fallen man still is responsible. And so this text will help deal with that tension to some degree. So I read passages like this, and it causes my respect, friends, and I hope it does for you, and my reverence for God to go up. Again, to go back to the beginning, from chapter 44, going to 45, 46, is a big announcement. Your view of God needs to get grander, needs to become enlarged. When I read these passages about what he's going to do with Cyrus, I'm like, my Lord and my God. I don't walk away from passages like these and think highly about my freedoms. I walk away and say, how free and sovereign God is. He's so above me. And as you and I live every day, we should live in holy fear and reverence for our sovereign God. He's holding up Cyrus, beloved, as a foreshadow and a type that prefigures a great victory to come. You see, Cyrus is an anointed king who commissions God's people to go free and rebuild the temple. If you know the end of 2 Chronicles, you know that to be the case. And so in chapter 45, 1 through 3, he says that he will give Cyrus total success, victory, an inheritance of treasures. This victorious anointed king giving this great commission to go rebuild the temple. Listen to 2 Chronicles. I've done this before, but we'll do it again this morning. And see if you hear anything you've ever heard familiar in the New Testament. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. 2 Chronicles says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." All authority, all the kingdoms of the earth has been given to me. Sound familiar? Just to let you know, 1 Chronicles begins with a genealogy and ends with a great commission to go build the temple. The very first book of the New Testament opens with a genealogy and ends with a greater commission by a greater king. He says, not all the kingdom of the earth. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go build the temple. No. Go make what? Disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God's eschatological temple and his kingdom would be built comprised of living stones. We are the temple. If you're part of the church, you, if you've been born again, you are being built into a holy household of the Lord. Cyrus thinks he's a big deal. He is in their time. He's no comparison to Jesus. He's the true anointed one, revealing he had all authority in heaven and earth to make God's people. And one day he's going to bring us all home together. So Cyrus prefigures a great redemption to come. The temple will be living stones comprised of the nations. But look at chapter 45, verse 4. It reveals God's purposes further. Look at this. For the sake of his chosen, for Israel, my chosen, for his elect. The Bible teaches that God chose some. He chose to save some. And that should, friends, the fact that he chose to save some should be a cause for joy. We all deserve judgment. The Bible says he has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. And so God speaks to the people about their questioning. Look at the following verses. If you look at chapter 45, look at verse 9 and following there. He gives a warning about those who question and quarrel with him about his sovereign purposes. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. To him is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, and its maker, concerning things to come. You question me about my children or give me orders about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled the starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city, set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. So as Israel thought they were going to question and judge God, God has a word of woe for them and for all of us. Look at this illustration here. In comparison to the infinite, holy, timeless, unchanging, omnipotent God, he says we're like clay. We're like children. By what right does what is made question its maker? Or does a child question its parent? And children, that's you're here today, you should honor and respect your parents. That illustration is there to drive that home. There is a respect you to have for your parents because it's unto the Lord. But back to the text. He's telling us, know your place, creation. God's ability as the one true, transcendent, holy one to do something new is being displayed. You know, we would expect to see a repeat of Moses, but the Creator chooses to do something even greater. And the sobering application is hammered there in verses 9, 10, and 11. Human beings have no rights independent of those assigned to them by the one who created them, and to seek such autonomy is to place oneself under a judgment curse, the woe. That's what that's about there. You'd be pitied. So instead of sitting back and quarreling and judging God's sovereign activity, Israel was to put their trust in him completely. And the application is, so should we. We should bring our honest feelings to God in prayer. God, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why you allowed this to happen. But your word says I am to trust in you and not to question you. And that you've been kind and merciful to me every day of my life. And that you've given your son for me. So I will trust in you. Chapter 45, verses 14 through 25 is all about trusting God's plan. He promises that the nations, look at 14 through 25 there, that section of chapter 45. He mentions the nations, the Gentile nations are coming under the rule of God's future shepherd, and they're going to worship the one true God, verse 14. And in verse 15 of chapter 45, look at it, reveals how God will display his mystery to the nations. In verse 16, all idol worshipers, those who reject God's salvation, those who exchange the one true God for created things and suppress the truth and unrighteousness will be disgraced. But all Israel, all true Israel will be saved by the Lord. Look at it. With an everlasting, he's speaking of an everlasting salvation and never be put to shame or disgrace for ages everlasting. Now we know not all ethnic Israel would believe and be saved. He's speaking of eschatological, in time, all true children of Abraham. Those who put their trust and faith in God the way Abraham did in Christ, so shall we all be saved. We'll all be children of Abraham by faith, as Galatians teaches. So for the immediate audience, all the remnant that God had decided to bring home will return home. That's going to happen. But again, look at how he weaves in eternality, eternal language, eternal cleansing, eternal salvation, pointing to a greater delivery and future restoration to come. Now look at verses 18 and 19. The sovereign, omnipotent creator is not like the deaf, blind, and dumb idols. His plan is clear. It's revealed in Scripture. He's saying, you know, you guys look at these things that are unclear. God has always spoken clear on these issues. And verse 20 and 21, again, the challenge about who has declared the future, who alone is trustworthy. And verse 22 invites the reader, that includes you and I, here's the command, to turn to God and be saved. And verse 23. Now, verse 23 should jump off the pages at you. If you got a highlighter, highlight verse 23. Look at verse 23. By myself, I have sworn. So God's putting his name on it, right? My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Look at that last clause there. Before me, every knee will bow. And by me, every tongue will swear. That sound familiar to you? That sound familiar to you? Doesn't that sound like what the Apostle Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11? That every knee will bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adapts this verse, applying it to Jesus, saying Jesus is God. And it's through him this salvation is realized. So let's go to chapter 46 again. Look at who's the burden and who carries the burdens. God alone carries us. We can't carry him. He does not need our good works. And if you look at chapter 46, look at verses 8 through 11. What are we to do? Let's look at verses 8 through 11 again. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. And I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, Cyrus. That's what he's talking about. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn hearted. You who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. He talks about the end from the beginning. God's going to bring about his purposes. His purposes in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, what are we to do here? Look at it. Mental focus. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Memorize it. Take it to heart. Ask the Lord to put it on your heart. To trust in his purposes. God, renew our minds. Because this idolatrous world regularly erodes clarity for from us. God calls for a wholehearted trust in his unfailing word. Fix it in your minds. Place it on your heart. I'm going to close with some application. I like to think about, what's this text calling us to do instead of what we are currently doing? Well, instead of building into our idols, we're to build into our relationship with God. And this is done by staying close to the Scriptures, diligent in prayer, surrounded by Christian fellowship, and concerned about the lost world around us. Jew and Gentile. Yes, there is a future salvation promised to Israel. We're to take the gospel to them all. But it seems rational to read this passage and realize that we should be regularly reminding ourselves of how useless idols are. You know, in our evangelism to the world, we are calling people to turn from dead idols to the one true God. That's how Paul described the Thessalonians, how you turn from idols to serve the one true living God. In our daily walk, we are to preach to ourselves to turn from useless idols to the one true living God. Are you bearing witness to this in your heart and then to others? So let's build into our relationship with God. Let's turn from these useless idols and proclaim it. And let's think about how good it is to stay focused on rejoicing in God, trusting in him, and loving him over the wasted time we put into our idolatry. How many of us have put wasted time into idolatry this week? Another thing I thought would be helpful this morning to give you as application is we can have some conversations with other brothers and sisters about the sermon and what Isaiah is talking about, his sober words about idolatry. How edifying would it be to plumb down our hearts and expose the foolishness of our idols and talk about this with brothers and sisters in the Lord? Christian church, La Plata Baptist Church, can we move past surface conversation? Me too. Now, sometimes I pour out my heart like this at a sermon, and then I'm done, and then I'm just happy to have a conversation at all. But among ourselves throughout the week, shouldn't we have some substantive conversations rather than just, you know, you pick the shallow topic. You know what I'm talking about. What if we talked about idolatry? Think about how good it is to stay focused on these truths put forward, on rejoicing in God. Here's a way. You say, Pastor Garrett, could you give me an example of how to have a good conversation like this? Yeah. You know, I've been focused on safety. I've been focused on comfort. I've been focused on pleasure to the point that I've not loved, trusted, and obeyed God because of my focus on fill in the blank, whatever is eclipsing the Lord from your sight. You know, I've been focused on safety, comfort, pleasures. I've been focused on achieving this. To the point that I've not loved God, trusted in him, and obeyed him. It's all because my focus has been so much here rather than on the word. That have a conversation, substantive, meaty, about your walk with the Lord. We should have conversations with our children about this, parents, dads, and moms. Are you talking with your children about idolatry? Are you helping them to think about where their mind goes, where their affections lie, and what their actions actually relay and reveal? Not like this. You have an idol. You need to be like, well, you know, God's word teaches us about idols. Let me tell you about dads. Let me tell you about how mama struggles with this. Now, can you think about what captivates your mind and heart? What's regularly on your tips of your lips? What you think about constantly? Could it be the Lord is trying to reveal to you that this is an idol in your heart? Taking time to disciple our children about idolatry. God's word takes lots of time to talk to us about idolatry. We should be good at this. I want to say in closing, friends, get yourself a biblical view of God. I mean, do you need to sit under sermons that explain away the mystery and power of the sovereignty of God? Or do you need to sit in a sermon that leaves the tension right where it is? Uncomfortable. Uncomfortable in church. That's where we want to be. Do you really need to read books that drift away from the Bible but still call themselves Christian books? Friends, we got good books in the library. I can commend good books to you as a pastor. Get yourself a bigger view of God. Do you really need to hang out with quote-unquote believers, I'll put them in quotes, who really are about as deep as a thimble in their walk, and their commitments to Christ are questionable, and their understanding of God seems to be based on their feelings and their own man-made desires? Yeah, I'm calling out people who call themselves Christians, but their lifestyle, their conversation, their understanding of the gospel seems to deny it. You really need, are you going to say those are your Christian friends and they're really edifying your walk? Please, we know that's not going to be okay. Be around Christians who challenge you, who will help you. Do you really need to walk around thinking that you have no issue struggling with God's purposes? I would never question God's sovereignty. You haven't lived long enough. You haven't experienced enough heartache and pain. You will question. Better come to God's word. And friends, as a church, do we need to walk through our current trial that we're going through as a body? Yes, it's ongoing. And there's times I feel like it's wearing me out. Do we really need to walk through that trial with a small view of God according to our own making, or pursue a big view of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture? I think you know the answer. As a person, are you really going to take idols and created things over God? Let's pray. Amen. Our God, our Lord Almighty, there is none like you. And Lord, we do have questions. We don't understand your ways. But we know that you are fully trustworthy. Lord, help us not to waste any time, any further time this week and the rest of our lives on idols and in foolish pursuits of things created, but to focus our minds on you and your salvation to come. Help us to remember your resurrection. Help us to remember the atonement you made for us at the cross. You are trustworthy. Lord, to those who don't know you, give them life, we pray. We pray, God, they would repent this day and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.